Well, good morning once again. If you would, please open with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Thank you, Spencer, for that prayer and for preparing the way for us. Brother, you hit many of the points. I can tell that you read the text this morning. And so, very thankful for your prayer. Thankful for how you paved the way for us in many ways to consider Mark chapter 5. If you are visiting with us, we're glad to have you on the Lord's Day. We're thankful you're here. We have been engaged for some time now in a consecutive series through the Gospel of Mark. And so today we come to Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. As most of you know, last Lord's Day we considered Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. While traveling across the Sea of Galilee, Jesus says to the wind and to the waves, "Hush, be still." By his very word, he is able to calm creation. He is the Christ of creation. As we said last Lord's Day, Jesus is the God of the storm. He is over all, having authority over creation because he himself is the creator. He is able to bring order out of chaos. And did we not see that last Lord's Day in his calming of the sea? Well, our Lord does the same thing here in Mark chapter 5 today. He brings order out of chaos. He takes a man from the bondage of his sin, from demonic possession to liberation, to freedom. The deliverer makes the demoniac into a disciple. This is the power of Jesus Christ. He is able to deliver in this way. And so, once again, today, as we come to sit under the ministry of God's holy word, we are meant to see the glory and the power of Jesus Christ in his deliverance of this man. And so, let us not lose focus as to what we are going to learn this morning. We will learn some things about demonic possession, but the point of our text, church, we must not lose focus. The point of our text is to see Jesus Christ. It is to see his power and glory. And so let's consider our text this morning as we read it together, beginning in Mark chapter 5, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him any more, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, day and night, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed that the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him, and he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Amen. Aurelius Augustinius was born in 354 in North Africa, the oldest son of a small landholder. Most of you know this man by the name Augustine of Hippo, not Aurelius Augustinius. Our Reformed tradition counts the great Augustine as one of the great early church fathers and defenders of the faith, one of the great defenders of the early church and its orthodoxy. Some even refer to him, some of our Reformation fathers even refer to him as the father of the Reformation. Men like Martin Luther and John Calvin would read Augustine, and they would read his dialogue and his interchanges with men in his own generation, and they would learn from him, and so he is called the father of the Reformation. And as great a man as Augustine was, he lived a life of wickedness, a life of licentiousness before his conversion to Jesus Christ. And he details many of these things in his book for us called Confessions, in which he paints a very vivid portrayal of his life before coming to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, his early life was a sin-filled life, a lust-filled life. He was chasing after worldly pleasures and following after the corruptions of the flesh. Listen to what Augustine writes in considering his past life of sin, that is, before salvation. Augustine writes this: "I will now call to my mind my past foulness and the carnal corruptions of my soul, not because I love them, but that I may love thee, O my God. I lost myself among many vanities, for I even longed in my youth formerly to be satisfied with worldly things, and I dared to grow wild again with various and shadowy loves. My form consumed away, and I became corrupt in thine eyes, pleasing myself and eager to please in the eyes of men." And so Augustine describes his former state, that is, his spiritual state before Jesus Christ came and changed his heart, before Jesus Christ came and brought him such a great salvation. What was true of Augustine, church, is true of all of us, isn't it? It is true of all of us. We are by nature, just like Augustine, we are by nature children of wrath. That is our spiritual status apart from Jesus Christ. We are born into this condition. Is it not also true of us what the psalmist says, that in sin my mother conceived me? And so we are by nature children of wrath. We are naturally given over to the corruptions of our own soul. We, like Augustine, we lose ourselves in vanity. We lose ourselves in the pursuit of worldly pleasure. And if our hearts are naturally set against God and against His holy word, then God must bring about change in us as He did in the heart of Augustine. And we know something of that. Many of us know something of that experientially by this great salvation that has been granted to us, that is free in Jesus Christ. God must grant new creation change. God must cause us to be born again of His Spirit, not of the flesh, but of His Spirit. God must be the one to redeem us and to deliver us from our captivity. And there may be no account in the New Testament in which so radical a change takes place as in the one that we have before us in the Gerasene demoniac. You see, God must be the one to deliver. God must be the one to change in the face of Jesus Christ. And the demoniac is a display to us of what human nature really is. Human nature really is, not in the same way that this man is possessed by Satan, but it really is captive to the evil one. It is enslaved to Satan and to his demons. And so we have it before us today. And just as this man is an example of what our sin nature really is apart from Jesus Christ, so when God changes him, so when Jesus changes him, is he an emblem of God's grace. He's a display of God's grace. He's a display of the power of Jesus Christ, that we might know something of his greatness and his glory. And so the Gerasene demoniac this morning is meant to remind us. It's meant to remind us of who we are apart from Jesus Christ. and what Jesus Christ does for us in changing us, in making us new, and in making us his own people. And so, let's consider the text that is before us today. I have 3 points for your consideration. Consider with me first, a destination and a description. And we have this in verses 1 through 5, a destination and a description. The expedition to Gerasa began back in Mark 4:35, as we saw last Lord's Day, when Jesus and his disciples begin to make their way across the Sea of Galilee. Gerasa was likely about 30 miles southeast of the Sea of Galilee, and so they began to follow this track. Now, you must remember from what we considered last Lord's Day that Gerasa is primarily Gentile country. We said that Jesus has a kind of strategy in the direction that he is going. He is beginning to expand his kingdom. He's beginning to expand his ministry for his apostles who would ultimately take the gospel all the way to the ends of the earth, even to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, as our Lord says to his disciples just before his ascension in Acts chapter 1. And so Jesus is beginning to expand his ministry. He's beginning to take steps to ensure that the gospel goes out to all of the world. And now, arriving in Gerasa, as soon as Jesus gets off the boat, what do we see happen in verse 2? He is met by a man with an unclean spirit. Now, of course, this is all in the vein of the way that Mark writes. He oftentimes uses the word immediately. But Mark seems to press this point forward. He seems to really emphasize this point for us. As soon as Jesus got off the boat, what is he met with but kingdom opposition? He is met with kingdom resistance. The evil one is opposed to the ministry of Jesus Christ. He has set his intention upon opposing our Lord. And so we see it here in Gerasa. Now, there are two other accounts in the Gospels that are parallel to the one that we have before us here in Mark chapter 5. Luke gives an accounting of this story, as does Matthew. And Matthew tells us something very interesting in Matthew 8 and verse 28. He tells us that there are actually two demoniacs in the story. There are actually two demoniacs that are here, but Mark only highlights the more prominent one. So if you're looking at the Gospel of Matthew in verse 28 and you see that there are two, there's a reason why. Mark is simply highlighting one for us. And this appears to be the one who is more prominent and more problematic that our Lord must deal with as soon as he gets off of the boat. Now, as we come to a consideration of this man, this demoniac that confronts Jesus, we must ask, what does it mean that this man had an unclean spirit? What does it mean? We have to ask this question. Well, it means this. It means that this man had become possessed by the invisible forces of the evil one. This man was somehow being controlled in his life by the demons, somehow having become inhabited by them. A kind of indwelling had taken place within this man. The demoniac's personality and his actions are described for us in great detail. And I think in many ways the reason that his actions and his personality are described for us in such great detail is to display the power of Jesus Christ in his ability alone to change this man. Because no doctor, no physician could give cure to this man except the great physician, except the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see how he is described. Look at verses 2 and 3, which speaks to us about his dwelling among the tombs. What are we to make of this man and his dwelling among the tombs? He preferred to dwell among the dead, didn't he? And this, of course, is consonant. This is consistent with his own possession. He preferred to dwell among the dead, which was a place of defilement, a place of uncleanness. Under the Mosaic covenant, you could not touch a dead body and remain clean. You were considered unclean at that point, and this is where that man preferred to dwell. He was living in isolation from the rest of society because of his spiritual condition. And we are also told in verses 3 and 4 that this man possessed a strength that exceeded his own natural ability. He had greater strength than was natural to himself. He had a very special kind of strength. Notice with me verses 3 and 4. It says this, "And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him." And so this man possessed a strength beyond his own natural ability. Not only did this man have great strength, but he was constantly screaming. He was crying out. He was yelling in the mountains both day and night. And not only this, but he was imposing wounds upon himself. He was mutilating his own body, cutting himself, verse 5 says, with stones. This man was spiritually deranged. He was unclothed. He was bloody. He was dirty. He was irrational, and he was screaming. One has to assume that many of the people in the town nearby in Decapolis would warn their friends and their family members and their children, "Don't go near the tombs. Don't go near the mountains, for there is a man that is dwelling there that is not right in his mind." And so this man must have been a terrifying person to all who encountered him. And so Mark goes to great lengths to describe to us, to give us many details about this man and his actions. And all of this tells us one thing, church, that he was under the control of the evil one. He was in bondage, he was in captivity, and he was in need of one greater than himself to deliver him. Consider with me now, in the second place, a confrontation and a command. A confrontation and a command. Verses 6 through 14. Immediately after the baptism of our Lord in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, Jesus was met with kingdom opposition. The Spirit, the text says, impelled him to go out into the wilderness where, what do we see happen? But he was met with opposition in the wilderness by Satan, who tempted him for 40 days. This was at the very beginning of our Lord's ministry. And so immediately after his baptism, he is met with kingdom resistance, with kingdom opposition. Then just a little later on in Mark chapter 1 and verse 23, Jesus encountered a man with an unclean spirit, and he met him in the synagogue. This man came and confronted him. And in that passage, as Jesus met that unclean spirit in the synagogue, we see the same pattern of the demon acknowledging who Jesus is, and even asking him a question. And so again, we have a kind of repetition of an earlier story from Mark chapter 1 here in Mark chapter 5, a different one, but a very similar one as well. Now notice with me verses 6 through 8. Let's look at verses 6 through 8, and let's see about this interaction between Jesus and the demoniac. Verse 6, "Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me.' For he had been saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.'" This demonic force had such control over the man that he was somehow able to speak through him. As one author writes, "His own individuality was suppressed, and he was an instrument of his torture," his demonic torture, that is. And the demoniac seems to have a special knowledge of Jesus, doesn't he? It's interesting what he calls him here in this text. He seems to know who Jesus is. Notice how the demon refers to Jesus. He bows before him, calling him Jesus, Son of the Most High God. In Mark 1:24, the demoniac says something very similar. The demoniac refers to Jesus as the Holy One of God. And so this tells us something about the demons and their knowledge of God. You see, the demons knew the Old Testament. They knew something about the eternal Son of God manifested in the flesh. They knew something about him from their time in heaven before their fall. They knew who Jesus was. They knew of his power, and they knew of his greater authority. And so the demon comes to Jesus in that way. He comes bowing before him, acknowledging who he is. And indeed, the demons are right in their confession. They are right in their confession that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. As God, he is the Most High God with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, all three being equal in authority and power and glory. And in bowing before Jesus, the demoniac recognizes a greater one that is standing before him, a greater power and a greater authority. Even as we think about Jesus' time on the Sea of Galilee, from the end of Mark chapter 4, we might say this: if the wind and the waves bow before him, so must the demons. Jesus has all authority, not only over creation, but also over the unseen realm, over things that are invisible to us and to our eyes. This is the power of Jesus Christ. And the demons' confession of Jesus, it informs us. It's very helpful for us to think and consider the true nature of faith, the true nature of faith. James chapter 2 and verse 19 says this: "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder." And so there is a kind of belief, there is a kind of faith that is present in the demons, but it is not the right kind of faith. It is not the kind of faith that arises to salvation, nor could it be. And so we must learn something about the nature of true faith from the confession of this demon. You see, true saving faith must go beyond knowledge. It must not reside merely in knowledge. True saving faith must even go beyond assent, in agreeing that God is who he says he is. Because the demon is able to say with right knowledge that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. And yet, he remains a demon. Yet he remains in his current state. It is commonly understood among the Reformed that there are not just two aspects to faith, not just two aspects to saving faith, but three aspects to saving faith: that of knowledge and assent, and finally trust. A man must trust. He must believe in Jesus Christ, putting all of his hope and his confidence in him. Our confession of faith puts trust in Jesus Christ in this way. It uses this kind of language. To trust in Christ is to cast your soul upon him for salvation. It's a fishing image, isn't it? Casting one's soul upon Jesus Christ for salvation, embracing his promises, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of his perfect covenant and work. That is the language that our confession of faith uses. That is the language that our confession uses to summarize the teaching of God's holy word as to what trust is. And so saving faith is not merely a matter of knowledge and assent, but also of trust. You must trust in Jesus Christ. The life of Christianity, says Martin Luther, consists in possessive pronouns. It consists in possessive pronouns. Hear the distinction. It is one thing to say that Christ is a Savior. That Christ is a Savior. It is another thing entirely to say that he is my Savior and my Lord. Do you hear the distinction between those two things? Jesus must not just be a Savior. He must be your Savior. You must believe in him. You must trust in him alone for your salvation, if you will have eternal and everlasting life. And so I would ask you, are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? Not just do you have knowledge of him, not just do you assent to who he is, but are you trusting in him? Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Are you able to say, like Luther teaches us, that Christ is my Savior? Are you able to say these words? Dear friend, this is your greatest need. There is not a greater need for you. It's not determining your vocation in the future. It's not determining who your spouse will be in the future. It's not determining your next steps of life. This is your greatest need, to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, after acknowledging who Jesus is, the demoniac asks, What business do we have with each other? What business do we have with each other? He goes on, I implore you, do not torment me. Now again, I've already mentioned to you that we have two other Gospels that mention the same story, that give us a record of the Gerasene demoniac. And Matthew gives us some insight. He gives us some additional words that our Lord says that are not recorded by Mark. Matthew 8:29 indicates that the demon knew that their time of judgment was coming. And so Matthew's record is this of the demon and his words. Have you come here to torment us before the time? Before the time. You see, again, the demon knew that his time of judgment was coming. And so he asked these questions in that light. You see, here in the text, Jesus is not terrified of the demoniac. Jesus is not terrified of the demoniac. The demoniac is terrified of Jesus. He knows something of his greater authority and his greater power. As verse 8 tells us, for Jesus had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And so Jesus is giving a command. He is instructing the demon as to what he should do. He is telling him, you must, by my command, by my power and by my authority, you must relinquish control of this man. You must release him. We learn more about the demoniac in verse 9. Notice with me verse 9. As Jesus was asking him, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. In the first century, a legion consisted of 6,000 Roman soldiers. And this is probably indicative that there were many demons in this man. We shouldn't automatically assume that it was 6,000 demons in this man, but we might reason carefully and logically, even according to the other gospel accounts, that there were a great many demons. There were a plurality of demons that were in this man who had come to inhabit him and have power over his life. And now, in verses 10 through 14, we see the power of Christ on display. We see his power over demonic forces. Recognizing the authority of Jesus, Legion requests to be sent into a herd of swine that is feeding nearby. Notice with me verse 13. Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down a steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Notice the language that is being used here in verse 13. Jesus gave permission. Jesus gave permission. Jesus gave his permission for these demons to enter into the swine, again, having all authority and all power over the evil one and over his followers. So we see the effect of Christ's command. We see the manifestation of his power in casting out these demons from this man and allowing them to enter in, permitting them to enter in to this herd of swine. And so we see our Lord's power over the supernatural realm, don't we? We see our Lord's power over the invisible forces of evil. And of course, we must ask the question, why does Jesus permit the demons to enter into the swine? I'm sure that's the question that many of you are asking. Well, I don't think it's for the benefit of the demons. It's not for the benefit of the demons. I think our Lord permissively ordains, and I use those two words in conjunction with each other, he permissively ordains this event to demonstrate to all that the demons had actually gone from the man, that they had actually left the man and had left the influence of the city in the perishing of the swine. I think this is the reason that our Lord permits, by his sovereign decree, to allow these demons to enter into the swine and then run into the sea. And of course, we should note this, that the demons entering the swine and perishing in the sea recalls an Old Testament story, doesn't it? It recalls the Egyptians' death, the death of the Egyptian army in the drowning of the Red Sea during the time of Moses. It recalls, it conjures up for us that story. It's a reminder that God is over all his enemies and over all our enemies if we are in him. I think about these words and the kindness of these words and the kindness of this action to the demoniac. Think about how the demoniac would have received all of this. What a kind assurance this was to a new disciple. For our Lord to assure this man that the demons had been cast from him and they had been cast into a swine, a herd of swine, and that herd of swine ran headlong into the sea and was drowned. And so I think in many ways this is a kind assurance. This is a gracious action that is taken by our Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his new disciple to show him the extent of his deliverance in Jesus Christ. And so our Lord deals kindly with his new disciple here. He is telling him the demons have truly left you, and I have really and truly restored and delivered you. This is my power and my glory. And this is also a reminder for us that all image bearers, especially those whom Christ loves, are much more valuable than a herd of swine. We must not misunderstand what the scripture teaches us, that men and women are created in the image of God, not animals. Does God not care for us much more than he cares for the sparrow? If God takes care of his creation, will he not also take care of those whom he loves in his son Jesus Christ? And so we are reminded of these things in the word of God. This display of power and mercy was a demonstration to all that Jesus Christ is the king that God promised. He is the king that was promised to come. He is the king who would sit on David's throne. He is the king who sits upon Zion's holy hill, God's anointed one. As Jesus himself reminds us in Luke 11:20, he says, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And so the kingdom of God has come. And Jesus' action here in casting out this demon from the man is evidence of that. Now let's look in the third place this morning at a response and a request. Verses 15 through 20, a response and a request. In verse 15, the swine herdsmen went and gave report to the city as to what happened. And so, as you would imagine, as the report began to spread, many people came out to see Jesus. Many people came out to see this man and what had happened to him. And upon arriving, they found a once possessed man, a man they knew to be deranged and insane. They found him fully restored. They found him present and in his right mind, dwelling no longer in the tombs and in the mountains and cutting himself, mutilating his own body, but they found him returned and fully restored. This man's change was so radical, it was so drastic, that many in Gerasa became frightened. The people of Gerasa were so frightened that they implored Jesus and his apostles to leave the region altogether. This is how scared they were. Not of the man anymore, but of the power of Jesus Christ and what he had done to change this man. They were terrified of Jesus. And of course, this account evidences that Christ's power to save sometimes evokes a fearful resistance. The power of Jesus Christ to save sometimes evokes a fearful resistance. And so we have it in this case. And then the restored man demonstrates his faith in Christ. We see the response of our Lord's new disciple in verses 18 through 20. And his response is altogether different from the people of Gerasa. You see, the people of Gerasa were fearful and they were frightened and they were asking Jesus, they were imploring him and his apostles to leave the region. But this man's disciple is not fear, but it is a desire to follow. It is a desire to be with Jesus, requesting that he might go with him, that he might travel with him. And then we see our Lord's response. Notice with me verses 19 and 20 of Mark chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. The text tells us, "And he, that is Jesus, did not let him go, but he said to him, 'Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. Everyone was amazed." So Jesus instructed his new disciple not to travel with him. He prevented him from traveling with him any further. But he instructed his new disciple to stay in Gerasa, to stay there in his hometown, to stay in his home country, and to give testimony of what great things God had done for him. This is the instruction that our Lord gives to this restored man. And what does this new disciple, what does this restored man do? But he obeys. He obeys his master, he obeys his Savior, and he goes into all the town and begins to proclaim what Jesus Christ had done for him. And this church, this man's life, his own testimony, is a good example for us of what Christian evangelism can and should be. We are to give testimony to what Jesus Christ has done for us. I know some of you are probably afraid to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're afraid to talk about Jesus Christ with your neighbors and with your coworkers and when various opportunities present themselves. But this man is a good example for us of how simple it can be to talk to someone about Jesus. Tell people what Jesus has done for you. There's an evangelism strategy. Tell them how God has shown you mercy in the face of his son, Jesus Christ. We are able to do this not only with our children who need to hear a testimony of God's grace from us in our lives. They need to see it displayed in the home. They need to see it displayed in the church. But we can also communicate this kind of thing with our friends and our coworkers and our neighbors and all of those that God puts in our way, that God brings into our circle. And so this man is a good example for us of what it means to be a witness for Christ. And this doesn't require you going to seminary. You don't have to go to seminary to learn these important truths. Simply tell people what Jesus has done for you. Well, let me conclude this morning with just a few summary thoughts on our text, on Mark 5, verses 1 through 20. The account of the Gerasene demoniac is just one of many encounters that Jesus had with demoniacs, with demonically possessed people throughout the Gospels. The scripture teaches us that Jesus healed many demoniacs. Matthew chapter 4 tells us this very thing. In fact, one of Jesus' closest followers, Mary Magdalene, had at one point in her life been possessed by 7 demons. And so our Lord would often heal these kind of people. He would cast out these demons, and in the case of Mary Magdalene, she became one of his closest friends and disciples. And I believe we see an increase of demonic activity in the New Testament precisely because the Messiah had arrived on scene in the fullness of time. There's a kind of heightened opposition to the kingdom of God because the king had come and the enemy knew that the king had come. And so he put forth every effort to oppose him. Outside of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we only have 2 other accounts in the Bible of demonic possession, and both of those are found in the book of Acts. And so we don't have any other record of demonic possession taking place, and so I think we see a kind of subsiding. We see a going away of this heightened opposition, which was much more present in our Lord's ministry. But after our Lord conquered death and the grave and he ascended into heaven, the enemy knew that he had been defeated. You see, the enemy knew that Jesus Christ had won the victory, that Jesus Christ had conquered death. Because what did Jesus Christ do but this? He came into the strong man's house, he plundered his house, and he gained the victory forever. So, as one author says, Satan is like a man on parole. He's chained, and he knows that his judgment is coming. And so we have the power of Jesus Christ, the strong man who's been bound until the last day. But again, as I said to you in my introduction earlier, this text is not primarily, it's not primarily about demonic possession. It's not primarily for us to learn about Satan and his invisible forces. The point of our text is for us to see Jesus Christ, to see his power and to see his glory, to remind us, church, that Jesus Christ is the only one that can deliver men from their bondage. Jesus Christ is the only one that can deliver men from their spiritual captivity. Only the Savior can turn demoniacs into disciples. He is the only one that can do this. And so, even as we would learn about the demons, even as we would learn about Satan, we must not dwell on these things. These things must not consume our minds, because Jesus Christ has gained the victory. Jesus Christ is the one who has power over all of these things. And if you are not in Jesus Christ, then you are under the influence of the evil one. You are by nature a child of wrath. You are one of the sons of disobedience. And let me say to you clearly, as I've already said to you today, Jesus is the only one who can heal and deliver you. Jesus is the only one who can give you true spiritual freedom in himself. And so if you will be saved, you must come to him in faith. You must have a right knowledge of him. You must assent to the truth and to the reality of who he is according to the scripture. And you must believe in him. You must put all of your faith in him, trustingly believing that he alone can save you. Like the demoniac, you must run to Jesus for deliverance. You must look to him, because only he can give you a new nature. Only he can give you a new mind. Only he can give you a new creation will, such that you would follow him like the formerly possessed man, and even worship him by giving testimony to his grace in your life. Paul reminds us of this very fact when he writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And how the demoniac knew that truth, how he knew that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is freedom from the bondage of sin. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if Christ has set you free, if you are believing in him, if you have trusted in him for salvation, then dwell upon this, that you are free from the bondage of sin, that you have been free, that you have this assurance, that you have this promise, that you have this perseverance, that you will endure to the end, not because of yourself, but because of Jesus Christ. You are no longer one of the sons of disobedience, but you are a son or daughter of God. You have been adopted into God's family. And so let that encourage you. Let that be an assurance to you as you navigate this life as a pilgrim, wandering around in exile, waiting for the kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. Hear what the Word of God says in 1 John chapter 4. You are from God, little children, and you have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And indeed, this is true. This is a reminder for us that Jesus Christ is greater than all. He is our deliverer, he is our liberator, and he is our Savior. Our great and glorious God, how we do thank you for our great deliverer, for our great Savior, for our great Redeemer, that indeed Jesus Christ has set so many of us free from the guilt and from the bondage of sin, that he has done for us, that he has done in our lives what he did for this demoniac who is dwelling in darkness, dwelling among the tombs, far away from you. And so, Lord, we are thankful that you set him before us as a symbol, as an emblem of your grace, that we might know something of your grace and kindness in Christ. And so we praise you and we bless you, O God. And we ask for those that are with us today that have not yet come to faith in Christ, that you would do for them what you have done for so many of us, that you would change our nature, that you would change their nature, that you would show them your grace in Jesus Christ, that you would take them from dwelling in darkness, from preferring to be around death to preferring to be around light, and this because of your power and your authority to bring them into the light. Would you do this, O God, we pray, for your glory in Jesus' name.